this evening. I want to look at chapters 24 to 27 together. Last week I took a kind of spread, a sort of panoramic view of chapters 13 to 23. And this evening I'm doing similar but with a shorter section, chapters 24 to 27. So I'm going to read a few verses from each of the beginning of those chapters that really do kind of tell the story of the chapter. So first of all, chapter 24 from verses 1 to 6. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Now, chapter 25, up to verse 9. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Chapter 26, up to verse 5. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. And finally, chapter 27, verses 1 to 5. In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day a pleasant vineyard, sing of it, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day, I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them, I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection, let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Tale of two cities, really, these chapters. Two cities, one that is to be destroyed. For example, chapter 24, verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. Or verse 12, desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Or an established, a city to be established, verse 23 of that same chapter. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, that city, and his glory will be before his elders. Chapter 25, verse 2, a destroyed city, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Or verse 12, and the high fortification of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. On the other hand, chapter 26, verse 1, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Chapter 26, verse 5, he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. So that city is the city to be destroyed. And chapter 27, verse 10, for this fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. Finally, the established city, again, verse 13 of chapter 27, and in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Again, that city. So two cities, a city of the world to be destroyed, the city to be established. Remember the last chapters of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 17 to 22, two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, right? The city to be destroyed, the city of the world, the Babylon, city to be destroyed. Then the heavenly city, chapters 21, 22, the glorious city of Jerusalem. We're beginning to get pictures here of, you know, the two cities, the city of, Augustine wrote his famous book, The City of God, didn't he, and the city of the world. It's all here in the Bible. Chapters 24 and 25 are more to do with God's judgment on the cosmos, on the world. Chapters 26 and 27 are more to do with God's people, the church, we might say, in the world. The whole thing is integral from chapter 13 onwards. What you have in chapters 13 to 23, as I said last time, is judgment on specific nations, Babylon, Egypt, Moab, Cush, and so forth, either neighbors or enemies, particularly of the people of Israel. But now that's giving way to a vision of God's judgment of the whole earth and even cosmic powers. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven, for example, in verse 21 of chapter 24. So there's the God's judgment on the whole earth, and cosmic powers beyond the earth. And the great theme, okay, this is the, what people call the take-home point, I think they call that today, the take-home point, is going to be, the centrality and safety of the Lord's people, the centrality and safety of the Lord's people in his plans for the world. Through the world's crises, the remnant are safe, people of God. The church is caught up in the world's turmoils, but is already in the secure city. The Lord's people are preserved as the world crashes down around them. It's good to know, isn't it, these days? The promises are certain, though they seem delayed in fulfillment. And there's delight in Zion for all the earth. In chapter 25, verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. You've got the universal scope there of the word of God, in beginning in the Old Testament, of course. For all peoples, a feast God is making in his kingdom. And it's interesting to remember that goes back to earlier on in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. That's chapter 2 of Isaiah. So really, in a sense, chapter 25, verse 6 is a kind of recapitulation of that. But you also get it in the previous chapters. I mentioned last week, I didn't raise this point, but it is interesting that here is the hope is held out for the Gentiles, even in the midst of judgment. For example, in chapter 19, there's a wonderful passage at the end of chapter 19 where we have a reference to Egypt and Assyria, Isaiah 19:23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt, you know what Egypt is, sort of northeast Africa, to Assyria. Well, Assyria was up where Nineveh is, not Iraq, centered around there. And Assyria will come into Egypt. So, of course, a road from there to there goes straight through where? Israel, right? And Egypt into Assyria, right? There'll be transport, as it were, going from between these two nations. And Egypt will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So staggering prophecy that these nations will be blessed with the historic people of God. And there are hints too. Moab, for example, in chapter 16, there's an oracle against Moab. But there, in chapter 16, verse 3, there's a plea from the people of Moab to help them. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon, shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. So there's an invitation to join with the people of God. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. But then in verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, and his idle boasting. He is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. So it looks as if there is an invitation to Moab. God weeps for Moab. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jezer, for the vine of Sibma. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleale. Verse 9. So it's as if there's opportunity for Moab to come in, but their pride has kept them away, and they refuse to come in. So there are sort of hints there, and other judgments too. In Jeremiah, for example, in the judgment passage chapters at the end of Jeremiah, there are occasions when, therefore, there will be hope yet for Egypt, for other nations. So there are these pointers of hope, but basically in other words, Gentiles will come in to the kingdom, but that's not fulfilled, of course, until the New Testament, and we see it happening there on the day of Pentecost in a big way. There are hints of it in the Old Testament. Think of someone like Ruth, the Moabitess, and someone like Ebed-Melech, the servant in Jeremiah, and the Naaman, the Syrian general. They come in. But the New Testament, of course, in a big way. Okay, let's just look then at these chapters quickly. Chapter 24, more points from this chapter, perhaps than others, because it's sort of the first one in the block. Firstly, points about judgment, really. Judgment on the whole earth is our subtitle in the English Bible. Not a biblical one, but it's fairly accurate. Judgment, firstly, is universal. Judgment is universal. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. It's worth saying here that the word translated earth can be land. You might have that as a footnote in your Bible. And some commentators, I think Derek Thomas, for example, in his Welland commentary, thinks that at least certain parts of chapter 24 is to do more with Judah. Most commentators, and I go with that, seem to think that it's really to do with the world now. That word is best translated earth rather than land. For example, in verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They have transgressed the laws, broken the everlasting covenant. Verse 13, for thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. And then verse 21, on that day the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. It seems more to be speaking about the whole world, not just Judah, not just the people of God. But so judgment then, I think we are seeing here, is becoming universal. It's a little bit of a memory of the early days of Genesis 1, where the world was void and barren, and the Lord is going to make it desolate. The emptiness is going to be there. It's rather like creation uncreated. Is going to be the picture. So, the judgment is universal. Secondly, judgment exempts no one. That lovely verse 2. The people, the priest, the slave, the master, the maid, the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the lender, the borrower, the creditor, the debtor. What a wonderful, verse that is. Everybody. Now, there's no exemptions from judgment. Whoever you are, whatever your social status, whatever your gender, whatever your religious status, you are going to meet the judgment. You're going to face judgment. Thirdly, judgment will be dreadful and thorough. and the earth will be empty. It'll be made desolate. Be plundered. Verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. Verse 13, verse 17 to 20 particularly, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are open and the foundations of the earth tremble. Some people, there is echoes here of Genesis, you know, the flood, the windows of heaven are opened. Picture of the desolation of before the 6 days of creation. And it's as if God is undoing things again on the earth that he has made. Judgment includes supernatural powers. 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns. This comes to a climax, actually, in chapter 27, verse 1. If I leap forward just to 27. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. Who is Leviathan? Well, he is a mythical sea monster that occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, usually in Isaiah, Job, or the Psalms, actually. He's mentioned twice in Job, once at the end, where God is displaying to Job his great works. And there, Leviathan could be some kind of great monster, a crocodile, perhaps, some think. It's described a bit like a crocodile. But it does occur again in the Psalms, Psalm 74, verse 14. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Heads, note. You gave him a seven-headed monster, I think it was supposed to be, for the creatures of the wilderness. Psalm 104, verse 26. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. So, what is it saying? It's that there are references that use pagan myths about the origins of creation. They go back to sort of how the world was created, and there were pagan myths about how it created involving sea creatures and so forth. And the Bible uses these, the writers, as we might possibly, if we could, speak of a power that represented ultimate evil. Okay. Not suggesting they really exist or that the myth is true. But they use these pictures, what people believed, in order to describe God's complete victory over absolute and ultimate evil. Now we don't have contemporary myths, religious myths, in quite the same way today. So, you know, it's difficult to know what kind of myths we might think as a parallel. Whether you'd say Putin, I don't know. Whether you would use ideas like evolution or the Big Bang, they tend to be myths that form people's minds. But whatever it is, it's God. The Bible is always showing God's complete sovereignty over evil. There's another one which will crop up later in Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 7, where God talks about Rahab. And Rahab is sometimes referred to as Egypt, as a reference for Egypt, but it's also a parallel, it seems, to Leviathan, another place. It's a sea monster, again in the Psalms and Isaiah and Job. So that's the feature, but I think we will content ourselves with saying that here is an Old Testament portrayal of God's complete defeat of Satan. Satan is cast down at the cross, John chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 1 John 3, 8. This is why the Son of Man appeared, to defeat the devil's work. Matthew chapter 12, the strong man is cast out, his power is broken. So, yes, Satan is defeated already at the cross and the resurrection of Christ. He's not completely gone, as we know. His power is still great. He's dangerous. But one day he'll be cast into the lake of fire. We read that in Revelation. So here is Satan and his powers. We read of powers, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that Christ is seated at the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Okay, and again, similarly in Colossians, that the powers were broken by the power by Christ's work on the cross, and they were cast out. So here, then, I think you have Old Testament Isaiah inspired to see and look forward, using these pictures of ultimate evil. And saying and pointing out to the fact that one day Christ in his first and second coming is going to bring Satan completely to an end. The judgment, next point, chapter 24, the judgment ends earthly joys. That's, you know, it's sad. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourines is still, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. It sounds rather like Revelation chapter 18. The fruit which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And it is sad when you look at the world and you realize how much people live for pleasure and superficial pleasure. It's all they think about. And if they've got problems, their only way out very often is to look for some pleasure that's a light at the end of the tunnel or some way of distracting themselves or, somehow, anesthetizing themselves against the pain of what they're going through. And we're living in a tragic world. I mean, the news items on our television screens in the last 2 or 3 days has been horrendous, tragic, sad, and the wickedness of man has been seen. But what do people have? What hope do people have? Where do they look? Well, you know, some of them, I guess, will just be looking for a bit of succor at Christmas, something nice to look forward to, if they can, to something which is so... They don't. So there's so little substance to people's hope. But the day will come when it's all gone. There will be nothing to distract, deceive, or protect people from the full realities of meeting a holy God and the wrath of God. What will they do on that day? Judgment takes away all earthly joys. It's tragically true that the unbeliever, only good things are in this life. The unbeliever's only good things are in this life. For the believer, the best things are yet to come. Our only bad things are in this life. Judgment is because people are in rebellion against God. Verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. What's the everlasting covenant? Well, if you want to look up the everlasting covenant, you can look in Genesis 9:16, where it's a reference referred to as the covenant with Noah. Psalm 105, verse 10, where it's referred to as the covenant with Abraham. Leviticus 24, verse 8, where it's referred to as the Sabbath, as a sign of the everlasting covenant with Moses. David's covenant is an everlasting covenant, 2 Samuel 23:5. And Isaiah, later on in the book, talks about the messianic covenant with the Messiah and with his people as the everlasting covenant. So which one is referred to here in Isaiah 24? I think probably none of them. My view with others is that this is actually to do with Adam. It's to do with the fact that Adam came on earth, he had a covenant with God, although the word covenant isn't used, but he had to obey perfectly. And had he obeyed perfectly, the implication is he would have attained eternal life, which you couldn't lose. He would have had an inalienable right to eternal life. He would have been justified by works,
and there would have been no more probationary period, and he wouldn't have been threatened with the death if he ate the tree, because the idea that God puts Adam on earth to live forever under this sort of warning is reasonable. So there was this kind of basically a covenant then with Adam, covenant of works it's called in theology, whereby Adam had to live perfectly forever, or at least for a period until he was justified. But he failed at the first hurdle and broke the everlasting covenant. And I think this breaking the everlasting covenant, whilst it's reflected in all the others, that it's really saying man is in rebellion against God. That's what man does. And it's because we are basically sinners in Adam. That's what we are. So judgment leads to joy among the remnant. My final point from this chapter. Judgment leads to joy amongst the remnant, the church. Verses 14 to 16. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, and the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So there is joy in the amongst the people of God. There is joy there. This is repeated, for example, in chapter 25, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. It's a hymn of praise. Most of chapter 25 is a hymn of praise. Chapter 26 is a song. This song will be sung in the land of Judah. And the very end of chapter 27, at the end of the whole section, there is a great trumpet blown, and they will come and worship the Lord, Syria and Egypt again, on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So you have this theme of praise. One commentator thinks that this is the main theme of this passage, actually, is praise. And it's not a minor theme, that there is praise through the judgments. You will find, of course, Revelation is full of praise of God. And I think what some people find difficult is that you have, in chapter 19 of Revelation, the Hallelujah chorus after and because Babylon has been judged. Right? So the judgment there, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So there's nothing unbiblical about saints rejoicing in the day of judgment. And you think, well, how can you rejoice when people are being judged and condemned? Well, it's difficult for sinful people to understand. I think one has to say, and the best way of describing that is that in that day, when our minds are perfected and we are free from sin, we will enter into the mind of God on things. We will enter into the mind of God as how he sees things. And clearly, he does not have a moral problem with judgment and sees it as fulfilling his work just as much as the fulfillment of salvation. So there will be praise amidst the judgments for God's people. Chapter 25 now, briefer, that the point here is that judgment is over all the earth, including death. I just want to make these points. Chapter 25 is a hymn of praise. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. In verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Again, echoed by John in Revelation 21, verse 4, wiping away of tears. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He will swallow up death forever. Right? That's the end of death. In other words, even death is going to be wiped away. It's not judgment is over all the earth. Even death is going to be wiped away. And as we've seen, cosmic powers are going to be judged as well. This is followed up in chapter 26, verse 19, by a prediction of the bodily resurrection. One of the few in the Old Testament. Verse 19 of chapter 26. Your dead shall live, their body shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Now, there obviously commentators have different views on this. Scholars think, is this talking about national revival of Israel?
Is it talking about spiritual resurrection, renewal, revival of spirit? Possibly. But it does seem to be more definite than that. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Literally, my body shall rise. Interesting. The literal Hebrew would be my body shall rise. Our English translations slightly change it to their body shall rise. It does, because, but actually God is saying my body's my people, right? Your dead shall live. Your dead shall live. He's talking to his own people. Your dead shall live. It's rather like Paul encouraging the Thessalonians. Your dead haven't been lost. They will live. My bodies, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Pictures of dew and light are to do with life. It's a stress, really. The stress is hope given to God's people. The death and deadness is not the end. They are secure even through death, you see? You're secure through all the turmoils of earth. You're secure through all the turmoils of the world. But even through death, you are secure. Do you remember Paul reminding the Romans the end of Romans 8, that glorious passage of future security? I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That verse is really, those verses are really a theme of these four chapters. That nothing can separate God's people from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Not even death. In Thessalonians, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, the dead in Christ will rise before the living in Christ, who are translated, meeting. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So, and Paul's assurance in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is now trampling down his enemies, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. So, again, you have these pictures. So, I think it is justifiable to see a prediction there of the resurrection of the body. Chapter 26. The security of God's people is through faith. The security of God's people is through faith. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Well, millions probably have been the sermons that have been preached on these verses. You could do a lot of, can't do justice to them in fleeting through, but what is being discussed here? You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. I think it's a mindset of faith, okay? A mindset of faith. Faith is what you exercise when you become a Christian. You repent and you believe. But faith doesn't end there. I hope we realize that. Faith is what you live by, right? It's not just a once for all act. We live by faith, not sight. How do we live by faith? Let me give you four pointers as to how we live by faith. First, remember, through faith, you are justified. You are declared right with God forever. Some people, I think, Christians speak to me sometimes about, they feel they've lost their salvation, they feel they've sinned, where am I now? No. I think they've seen becoming a Christian as just being forgiven, and then, you know, you're in danger of sinning and you lose your forgiveness and you've got to go back to God and become a Christian again, and then you sin again and you lose it and you've got to go back. No, it's horrendous theology, but you do get it in evangelical circles, in some circles, some quarters. No, you are justified. You are right with God. You are, you have a new standing before God, and you're adopted into his family. There's a justification and adoption. He is your father now. He will not let you go. John 10, 28 to 30. None can snatch you from the Father's hands. So remember through faith what you have. You have a new standing, a new status, a new adoptive status in the family of God. Secondly, develop an understanding of doctrine. Remember, learn what God has done for you in Christ forever. You have a new covenant. Okay. Isaiah will speak later on about what an everlasting covenant, and that's been made for you. So a new covenant, and a covenant, God isn't going to break the new covenant. But you must understand doctrine. Steep yourself thirdly in Scripture. Peter speaks of, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, supplement your faith. Okay, so you're growing in faith. Supplement your faith with virtue, with knowledge, self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, they'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the way to have perfect peace. And Christians who never make an effort to study the Word, to learn doctrine, to read their Bibles intelligently, perhaps to read other Christian books, are not going to enjoy their Christian life. And I say that with some feeling, because I know Christians who just don't seem to grow. And they don't seem to grasp doctrine. Sinclair Ferguson often makes the points. He says, just look at Romans. How much of Romans is grammar and logic? Terribly boring. But he says, you know, this is what God has done. Therefore, this is true of you. Now, it's just logic. It's absolutely cast iron. It means your salvation is certain. But unless you study the Scriptures and get hold of this, and it becomes part of the woof and woof of your being, you're not going to enjoy the Christian life. You're not going to have peace. And then trust in the Lord forever, finally. Right? For he is an everlasting rock. Verse 4. You don't trust your experiences. You don't trust your own righteousness. You don't trust your own achievements. You don't trust other Christians. You trust God. Okay? You trust the Lord. Eliakim was an example of another person who was a good man in chapter 22 of Isaiah, but people trusted him. And in the end, he was a peg that broke, and they found that he wasn't trustworthy after all. Faith, big theme in Isaiah. Faith was what King Ahaz lacked. Remember chapter 7 and 8, I won't go back to them. But King Ahaz lacked faith and relied on human help, and he was rebuked by God and condemned. Faith in God. We stand not by faith, we stand not at all. And then the life of faith requires perseverance, carrying on with chapter 26, verses 7 onwards. I won't go into this in detail, but one could say a lot about verse 7 onwards. The Lord gives you a righteous path, right? Verse 8, rest in the Lord, wait for him. Verse 9, delight in the Lord, yearn for him, right? Verses 9 to 11, learn from the Lord's dealings with you. Right? Verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. Isn't it interesting? The wicked don't learn lessons from God's dealings with them. The righteous do. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. So I think the implication is you will learn from God's dealings with you, reflect on God's dealings with you. Verses 12 to 15, be grateful for God's dealings with us as a people. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works, O Lord our God. Other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. So there is idols are nothing.
And finally, in the day of trouble, rest in him, verses 20 to 21 of chapter 26. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed in it. So you, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide for a while, right? In the day of trouble, rest in him. In the day of trouble, rest in God. And you are secure in him. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Finally, chapter 27, briefly. Defeat of Satan and demonic powers. I've chuttered on this, really. I don't need to repeat this. Verse 1. So I've said what I need to say on that. The next point is God will establish a new vineyard, verses 2 to 6. A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. There was another vineyard mentioned in chapter 5, which Israel spoiled. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done? But God is going to establish another vineyard. He's not going to let thorns and briars spoil it. Would I have thorns and briars to battle? I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace for me. Let them make peace for me. An invitation again to the enemies of God's people to come and make peace with him. Interesting. An evangelistic sermon in that, isn't there? The enemies of the people. Make peace with God while you can. Verses 7 to 9 are really saying that God has disciplined Israel, but for good. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck Israel? No. God deals with the enemies differently from Israel. And that's an important thing. It'll come up more at other times in Isaiah. The chastisement that God deals with his people is different from the punishment of the wicked. The punishment of the wicked is a judge's punishment, which leads in condemnation. The discipline for his people is chastisement that leads to their restoration. So there's retribution, eye for an eye, people are punished, they get their just deserts, or restoration, and people are brought back through God's dealings with them. And God deals with his people measure by measure, verse 8, by exile you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. It's interesting that, again, we will come in Isaiah to a much fuller and perfect atonement, whereby God, through his servant, takes the sin of his people away completely. But there is a kind of mini-atonement where, through their chastenings, I think what it's saying here is that God will deal with his people gently, that he will deal with them. And when they've had enough, when what he's done with them has fulfilled its purpose, he will stop. The wicked city is destroyed, verses 10 and 11. That's the final end of the wicked city. And the end result is gathering and rejoicing. Verse 13 sounds like Jubilee, 11, Leviticus 25, the Jubilee celebrations. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who are lost in the land of Assyria, those who are driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Again, I think Isaiah is looking forward to the future there, because probably at the time he was writing, it's possible that the Israelites, the northern kingdom, had gone into Assyria. But the going into Egypt was, I believe, what happened after Judah was taken into exile into Babylon much later on. So again, it's element of prediction. So here you have then, the people will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. It all ends in worship. That's it. It all ends in worship. The centrality and security of the people of God through the turmoils and crises of the world, through God's judgments of the world, but ultimately they are secure and they will worship the Lord on his holy mountain. And peoples from all around, every tribe and every nation, will join in the worship of God in the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, quite a gallop. Right, okay.
I dared to ask. Anyone any questions?
What was all that?